Good morning, everyone, and certainly happy Easter, happy Resurrection Day. We are thrilled, I say we, it's me and a couple of other people doing the live feed for you this morning. But we're thrilled to be able to do so. We're thrilled that we have the technology to do so, that on this very special Easter Sunday, and I say it's special because I don't think in the history of the church there's been an Easter Sunday quite like this, where the church globally is restricted from meeting together. So this is something completely new for the saints of Jesus Christ, and I pray that it will not be too off-putting for anybody. I do have an Easter message of sorts to deliver to you this morning. Typically, what I do is I've been doing a series on doctrine, theology, and I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning because we have been focusing on John chapter 3, but I'm going to be looking at the doctrine of the resurrection, but maybe not the way you think. I'm going to be looking at the doctrine of the resurrection of the saints and how that fits in with Christ's death, resurrection, and his word. So to initiate this, I want to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is going to be our touchstone passage this morning, and we'll return to it. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, for those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Allow me to pray quickly for myself and for those listening to God's word this morning. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the means to come before the world, as it were, this morning through the technology that you have afforded us. Father, we just thank you that we meet today without fear of reprisal, officially sanctioned by the government, Father. We're getting a little foretaste of that, Father. And we ask that you let that be a learning experience to us. But Father, we ask most especially that you bless the teaching of your word this morning, that as it goes out over the airwaves, as it were, over the internet, that we know that your word does not return void regardless of the means. So Father, we ask that you bless me and that you bless the hearers, Father, and enrich us by your word in Christ's name. Amen. So this passage in 1 Thessalonians needs a little bit of context. Paul is dealing with some kind of error in the Thessalonian church, some kind of, I'm going to call it a fear, because that's really what it was. And we're not exactly sure where it came from or who initiated it or even why, but obviously, given the context, the Thessalonians have been taught by Paul, most likely, that there will be, at some point in history, some point in the history of the world, the history of the church, there will be a gathering together, a calling up of the saints to meet with Christ in the air. And this is what we typically call the rapture of the church. Now, there's a lot in this passage that is eschatological in nature in terms of when that takes place in conjunction with other eschatological events. I'm not going to focus on that this morning. There's certainly several streams of thought concerning that. What I want to focus on, though, is the resurrection that Paul refers to of the saints, and that how that lines up with being a comfort, because he ends the passage with, share this with one another and let it be a comfort to you. Well, what is the basis of this comfort? And I think we have at least three things here. We have the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the word of Christ. So what Paul is trying to comfort them over is apparently a belief that the saints who have died before them, those living now in the Thessalonican church, that somehow they're going to miss out on this most wonderful of all promises, and that is to have them to be bodily resurrected and to be made like Christ and to meet Christ in the air. Now, they probably weren't worried about the condition of the soul of these dead saints, but there may have been some idea that because they had already died, they're going to miss this event, this rapture, and they're going to be kind of like secondhand citizens in heaven. Perhaps they believe they wouldn't receive a resurrected body like those who are alive. So Paul's addressing that fear because this was apparently causing them a great deal of grief. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul deals with another fear that they have, that they were suffering intense persecution, and they were afraid that this persecution was a sign that they had missed the rapture and were now in judgment, the day of the Lord, so to speak, that final judgment of God against the ungodly, and Paul has to address that fear with him by telling him about the Antichrist, and it hasn't possibly happened yet because you haven't seen the Antichrist in his desecration. So these are fears that the Thessalonians have about where they fit in these events. So they're scared that their loved ones who preceded them, their loved ones in Christ who preceded them in death, are going to miss this great bodily resurrection that was promised. So what Paul does is he makes the statement in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, For if we believe that Jesus has died. So he's saying, he's giving you a reason for hope. He's giving us a reason for hope. And the first thing he gives us is the death of Christ. So if we believe that Christ died, let's keep your thumb there in 1 Thessalonians 4. But if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. This is a little bit of a long passage I'm going to read, but I want to make sure that I give you context here. So in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, again, Paul, this time writing to the Corinthian church, says, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." He's a new creature. He's in some sense been renewed. "The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Here's the payoff. He said, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So all through this passage, Paul's talking about a reconciliation ministry of God through Jesus Christ. And how does he reconcile himself? How does he reconcile us, more accurately, to himself? Verse 21 says, "He did that by making him who knew no sin," that could be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, to become sin, not a sinner, but to become sin on our behalf. So Christ became sin. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, if you want to turn there. I'm just going to start reading it. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everyone's a sinner, but they are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. Here we go. This is the cross, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, a long passage, but this is talking about Christ being a propitiation for us, which is Christ. A propitiation is someone or something that takes the punishment, that takes the wrath due someone else. And he did this by dying on the cross. That was the demonstration that Paul is talking about. The demonstration was the cross. And this way, Christ became not just the justifier, in other words, he was without sin, but he became the justifier. He was both sinless and became sin. And that's what makes him the justifier. So we see in the cross of Christ this reason for hope. The first reason for it is that Christ died as a substitute for us for our sins. That's the first reason for hope. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, it says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions, just reinforces that idea. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So Christ condemned sin in the flesh. How did he do that? Through his death. So sin, our sin, the sin of those who have faith in Jesus Christ, died on the cross. They were nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. So in his death, we have forgiveness of sins. In Galatians, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So again, just reinforcing this idea that the curse of sin was completely killed when Christ was killed. So in his death, we have hope. Now, death in all of Scripture, unlike some mystical religions, death is never romanticized in the Bible. It's never this gateway, described as this gateway to some enlightenment, particularly before Christ. It's always ugly. It's always ugly, especially for those outside of Christ. Now, those in Christ, it's even called their last and greatest enemy. Death is still an enemy. Christ, when he knew at the moment that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, moments later, he still wept, seeing the relatives of Lazarus grieving, seeing these other mourners, some of them professional mourners, but still it's a very macabre, morbid scene, and it causes Christ to weep. So death, we should never think of death as something natural. It is completely unnatural. It was not part of God's created order. And so, unlike others, we should never look at death, even though Christ has removed its sting, and I'll talk about that in a moment, we should never look at death in romantic terms. It is not. It is an ugly enemy. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice, going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, he's talking about, beginning in verse 13, at the beginning of that passage I read, and he's talking about those who preceded them as being asleep. And there are many, many passages in the New Testament that refer to death as sleep for the saints, for those who belong to Jesus Christ. But you notice in verse 14 it says, "For we believe that Jesus died." We believe that Jesus died. It doesn't say he slept. It says he died. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin," again, he was sinless, "nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That would be God the Father. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed." Christ died. Christ died and faced and endured the hell of the condemnation and wrath of God upon himself. And by so doing, he transformed death for the Christian into sleep. Christ literally died for us so that we would not die. We instead sleep, and that's why the New Testament is filled with references to departed Christians as being asleep. His death transformed our death into sleep. Sleep becomes the metaphor for the end of bodily life, because the body of a Christian, the body of someone who has faith in Jesus Christ, only dies temporarily. So I think that's a significant point here that Paul's making, is that the death of Jesus Christ was the end of death for Christians. Death now becomes sleep. But it's not just the death of Jesus Christ that Paul makes mention of. He talks about the resurrection of Christ. So we're comforted by his death, knowing that our sins, he has become a propitiation for our sins, but we should be comforted by his resurrection. Romans chapter 4, verse 22 says this. Romans 4, 22. "Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." Now, context. He's talking about, Paul, that is talking about Abraham. So he gives this long sermon, really, about how Abraham was justified by faith just as we are. And it says that therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness, talking about Abraham's faith. And in verse 23 it says, "Now not for his sake only was it that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." So his resurrection is meant to cause us to have hope, to have faith in God. But why? Why would him raising Christ from death? After all, Christ was God, so death could not hold him. If we look at Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, it says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." Okay, so he's talking about those who attempt to reconcile themselves to God through their own good works, through righteousness. It's saying that they're going to have to live their whole life then in perfect righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith, in contradiction, speaks as follows. "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead." Okay? No one brought Christ up from the dead but God himself. "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord," or Jesus as Lord, "and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." So, really talking about the same thing at the end of this passage, righteousness and salvation. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteous life he lived, the sinless life he lived, that gets imputed to us, that causes our salvation. But it's making a very obvious statement here when it says that we not only have to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, but we have to believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. Now, why is that necessary? Because from that faith that God raises us from the dead, that God raised Christ from the dead, we can have faith that God will raise us from the dead. Can you give me a tissue? A tissue. I'm sorry, I'm asking someone for a tissue. Should have gotten it beforehand. Excuse me. This is why we have faith in our own resurrection. And this is what Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4, is because God raised Christ from the dead. God raised Christ from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Unblemished, spotless, sinless Christ. "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but it has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God." Why are we believers in God? "Who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Part of the purpose of the resurrection was so that we would have faith and hope in God. If God did not raise Christ from the dead, Christ was not raised from the dead, then we have no hope. And you say, well, you talked about our propitiation, our escape from the wrath of God for sin as occurring in his death, and that's true. But consider for a moment, if Christ did not rise from the dead, that would mean that God did not fully accept Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And so while we might escape hell, that would be all that we did, is we escaped hell. We would not, however, have life because Christ did not get life after his sacrifice. And salvation from God, the entire purpose of it, the fact that we escape hell, frankly, is kind of incidental. It's a wonderful incident. But the fact that we live in the presence of God is the whole purpose of it. So we needed the death of Christ, but we also need the resurrection of Christ in order to fulfill the complete purpose of salvation. In John 14, Christ says, "I will not leave you as orphans." Now he's talking to his disciples here, probably the larger group of disciples, not just the 12. But he says, "I will not leave you as orphans." He's been saying, "I'm going, and where I'm going, you can't come or you won't know," those sorts of things. And he was saying that even to the Pharisees. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans," saying, "I will go, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." In that day, I believe, is the same day that Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, what we typically call in the church the rapture. Now, I want you to notice that when we talked about the death of Jesus Christ and the effect on that in terms of our eternal life, our resurrection, if you will, Paul, and it's typical of Paul, is talking in very legal terms. He uses legal terms like propitiation, for instance, justification. It's very doctrinally based. But when he starts talking about the resurrection, and even Christ does this here, it becomes very, very personal. It's no longer mere doctrine. There is certainly a doctrine around it, but this becomes very personal. Notice that he says in that passage in John chapter 14, he says, "Because I live, you will live also." Our life, our resurrection, which is the life that's being talked about here, is bound up in Christ living. It's bound up in the fact that he was resurrected and now lives at the present moment, seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And Paul's addressing an issue here where some people might say, if it's all about grace, let's just continue to sin and have a good time because God's going to forgive us anyway. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says this: "What shall we say then?" This is one of those typical Pauline rhetorical questions. "Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died in sin still live in it?" How shall we who died in sin? Of course, that is a reference to the fact that we did indeed die with Christ, though we didn't have to endure hell as Christ did. Our sin died with him. And then it says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? So now we're alive, but we're not alive to sin. Verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?" Already covered that. "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we have literally, in a spiritual sense, been raised from the dead, the death of sin. It says, continuing in verse 5, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death," it's already made that point, "certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the first fruits of a resurrection that has occurred in a spiritual sense for Christians. They are now dead to sin, but alive in the Spirit to God to be able to live a righteous life. But furthermore, they will experience a bodily resurrection, just as Christ bodily arose. Christ did not arise in just some spiritual sense. He was not some phantom. This is exactly why when Christ appeared to the disciples, he allowed them to touch his wounds. He was flesh and blood before his crucifixion, and he was flesh and blood after his resurrection. In Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ is God." Your life is hidden with Christ is God. Remember I said when the apostles and even Christ talk about his resurrection, suddenly it becomes very intimate and very personal. We get, like I said, a lot of this legal language surrounding justification and Christ's death. But this is saying our life is hidden in Christ with God. Now, when you hide something precious and you put it somewhere like a safe, the life of that thing, the meaning of that thing, the purpose that you have assigned that thing is intricately bound in that which you hide it in. Because outside of that thing, it's vulnerable and it's in constant danger. But we are hidden in Christ. We are so wedded to the life of Christ that outside of him, there can be no life. And inside of him, there can only be life. Our life, our resurrection depends on Christ's resurrection. The two go hand in hand. Now back in our passage, that was the resurrection of Christ and the reason for that hope. The hope that Paul speaks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the hope that the believers who died before, that those current believers who are worried about them in the Thessalonian church, the hope is based upon Christ's death. They died in Christ. Hope is based in Christ's resurrection. They will be resurrected as Christ was. And all of that is tied up for us in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." In other words, not only are they going to experience the resurrection, but they're going to be first. They're going to be first. And he says, we say this by the word of the Lord. Now, I already mentioned to you that they were very likely under assault, whether it was malicious or just a misunderstanding, we're not sure. But they were under assault by some philosophy that said that those who had already died in Christ were going to miss the resurrection. And either they came up with that on their own or someone had been teaching that. So Paul very clearly says, what I'm about to say to you, what I've been saying to you, is not based upon, I'm not extrapolating it from some other truths. I'm not putting together a very intricate argument here. He's saying, I got this from the Lord himself. Now, there's not a lot in the Gospels where Christ is speaking that make reference to this event that we call the rapture. So I don't think Paul was talking about something that Christ said during his life on earth. He may be, but we don't have anything recorded that sounds like this. I believe that Paul received this directly from Jesus Christ in the same way he received his instructions about communion. He says, I received from Christ that which I'm about to give to you. I heard it directly from him. Remember, Paul spent some time in Arabia, and this is where we believe he went to the seminary of Jesus Christ during that time. He was taught personally by Jesus Christ. I think this is one of those things that he was taught by Christ. I think Christ wanted the church to understand this. Now, I already said that this is about the rapture, and I know that there's a lot of confusion out there in the church even about the rapture. There's a lot of different ideas, and again, I'm not going to go into all of that right now. I will lay my cards on the table and tell you that my personal belief, and I believe the widespread belief in this church, especially among the elders, is that the rapture is going to be an event. It's a signless event, so we don't know when it's going to come, but the rapture is going to be an event that occurs prior to what we know as the day of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord. So the rapture will occur and take the saints out of the world for that judgment. And so the saints won't receive that judgment. Remember, I just read the verse where it says, "For there is no more condemnation." Makes perfect sense that God would remove his saints who are no longer under condemnation from the final judgment. Now, I bring that up because I want to tie it all together here where it says, therefore, comfort one another with these things. That's the last thing that Paul says. He wants to make sure that the things he's just spoken about, that the fact that Christians who have died are also going to participate in the resurrection. This isn't just some doctrine that he wants them to know. This is for their comfort. Now, the Thessalonian church, as you might know, was undergoing intense persecution. They had an idea, and I said again, this is brought up in the second letter to the Thessalonians by Paul. They also had an idea that they were living in the day of the Lord, that they had missed the rapture. So clearly they were pre-tribbers, okay? Because they thought, okay, it's the day of the Lord. God's judgment is all in the world because of all the horrible things that were occurring to them. They thought, my goodness, we missed it. We missed the resurrection of the saints. We missed getting our new bodies. Maybe we're not even Christians like we thought we were because we missed the rapture. Who knows? I mean, there wasn't the mass communication we have today where you would know about millions of people going missing. They were kind of isolated, the whole world was in that way in terms of news, and maybe they thought they missed the whole thing. And I bring that up because of the times that we live in. I said to you when I first started talking that this is a unique day for the Church of Jesus Christ, a unique Easter. This is probably, like I said, the first Easter where the whole world, the churches of the world, are relatively empty. I mean, even unbelievers come to church on Easter. Well, not so today. Now, that's true not because of some official persecution. I readily admit that. We are following the civil orders of government as we are instructed to do in Romans chapter 10, and we're doing our duty to try to, our part, to try to stop the spread of this this terrible disease. But the fact remains that I think this is a foretaste, maybe even some kind of a metaphor for what will come during what we call in the church the tribulation period, or just prior to the tribulation period, the outright assault on the church executing its both its desire and its commission to worship God openly. And so we're getting maybe just a little taste of that. And I know I've heard other brothers and sisters in Christ express that they believe that this is part of the birth pains that Christ describes in Matthew 24 leading up to the final judgment of God. And I just want us to understand that we should be taking comfort in this very idea of the resurrection of God's people, just the way that Paul wanted the Thessalonians to take comfort. Because here's the truth. Here's the truth. As bad as it gets is as close as it gets to our resurrection. We know that our resurrection will be a portent and a part of a time that will include a lot of suffering. And we're in this world as well, and we're going to suffer as well. And who knows what's going to come out of this plague, our economy and whatnot. But Paul is writing this to a people who were severely suffering. And he's writing to it, and he's writing truth to them to comfort them. Now, again, I say they were receiving some kind of doctrine, or they invented some kind of doctrine that was grieving them. And that was both, again, to repeat, that their loved ones had missed the resurrection, or that they had missed the resurrection. And so Paul is writing to comfort them. And there's an idea, I think, that's important, that there is no truth from the gospel, from the scripture, no truth at all that would cause grief to God's children. That's one way of measuring truth. Now, there's plenty of truth in the scripture that ought to cause grief to those outside of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's part of the point, is in your grief because of God's judgment of sin, that you would run to God for redemption. But if anything is being told to you as truth, and it causes you, and you're a Christian, and you trust in God, and you trust in His Word, and that thing causes grief, that's a pretty good sign that it's not true, because all truth is all joy for a Christian. So I think that's part of what Paul's addressing here, is he's saying, listen, you shouldn't be grieving over this because it's not true. What I'm going to give you is truth, and truth causes comfort for a Christian. So again, living in these days, we can use this truth to comfort us, because like I said, the worse that it gets in the world, the worse that it gets, the closer that means that we're getting to our own resurrection. We will be resurrected, our bodies, if we're alive at the time, our bodies will be transformed into glory, into the likeness of Jesus Christ, His glorious body that He received at His resurrection. And the dead, even the dead, will rise again. Regardless of how they die, their atoms could have been spread throughout the galaxy. And God has the power to pull all that together and resurrect that body and bring it to glory. So as we look around the world, and again, I think this is a foretaste, maybe, a preview, a glimpse. Who knows what it's eventually going to evolve into. That should be causing us comfort. That should be causing us comfort. Because if it is a foretaste, if it is a preview, is a portal, if you will, into the greater judgment of God, that means that our resurrection is imminent. And so that's the message I wanted to deliver to you this morning. I wanted it to be a comforting message. I wanted to focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on his death and his resurrection, and make you realize that your life and even your death is bound up in the death and life of Jesus Christ. It's completely bound up in him. And like his death, we have died to sin. And like his resurrection, we are made alive to righteousness. And one day we'll be made perfect and whole and righteous in our resurrected bodies before the very God of the universe. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in your scripture, regardless of whatever the circumstances around us in this admittedly dying world, we become keenly aware in times like this just how cursed this world is, just how wicked this world is, and how deserving of any kind of judgment it is. Father, but in you, in Jesus Christ, it doesn't have to vex us. In fact, it should bring us joy. We should be saying, come soon, Lord Jesus Christ. Let this be what ushers in the day of the Lord, because it ushers in our resurrection. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.